Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line to take your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or maybe Christian apologetics or Christian history or theology, any of that stuff. Be glad to talk to you about that, those things that are on your mind. If you've heard the program before and you disagree with something you've heard the host say and you'd like to balance comment, let me welcome you to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And right now, most of our lines are open. And I urge you to consider calling now if you want to get on. I always said, am unhappy at the end of the program when there's many times several calls waiting that don't get on the air. And that's really not necessary at all. We do have time to take all the calls if they come early enough. And so let me urge you to not delay and to call now if you'd like to be on the program. You can call later and maybe get on, but it's always safer to do it at the beginning. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I have one announcement to make, and that is that on Thursdays, every Thursday, we have early morning Bible study in Temecula. That's day after tomorrow. 6:30 in the morning. Thought I'd give you a head up. And it's at Panera Bread in Temecula. We're going through the life of Christ. And it's open to the public. We'd be glad to have any of you join us that may be available and would like to do so. All right, we're going to go to the phones here and talk to Rob from Meriden, Connecticut. Hi, Rob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you, and I'll take the answer offline. If you remember a story in the New Testament, somebody was asking, you know, Jesus about divorce and what happens in the afterlife. And Jesus said that, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, you know, Moses had permitted folks to get divorced, but whatever God had set in heaven, you know, let no man separate that. Or you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. You've read that scripture?
Well, yeah, you're kind of mixing two stories. One is where Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, and another was when Jesus was asked about the fate of a woman who had several husbands in the afterlife.
You're right.
Yeah, there are different occasions. But go ahead.
I was referring to the first one then.
Okay.
And where he said that, you know, Moses allowed folks to get divorced.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me, is there any other, we'll say, Moses' laws as opposed to God's laws in the Bible? Because it seems to me, the way it was spoken by Jesus, that maybe Moses didn't really confer with God about that one.
Well, there are, that's not what I take Jesus to be meaning, but there are certainly people out there who believe that the things that Moses wrote cannot always be thought to be the things that God intended. Some have felt that Moses got some things right and some things wrong. I don't agree with that. I think that Jesus indicated that believing what Moses wrote was absolutely mandatory for believing what he said. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said, if you don't believe what Moses said, how can you believe what I say? And, you know, among the things that people sometimes think Moses said wrongly, that is, things he said that God wouldn't have had him say, but he was speaking from his own heart, are those commands that have to do with, let's say, capital punishment for what seem like slight offenses, you know, that a person who dishonors his parents should be put to death, or somebody who gathers sticks on the Sabbath should be put to death. Some say that's a little more severe than they would expect God to make that law, and perhaps Moses was making that up. However, Jesus didn't allow room for that. In Matthew 15, it says in verse 3 and following, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He said, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, what's interesting, Jesus referred to both of these as the commands of God, and he said, God commanded, honor your father and mother, which is clearly from the Ten Commandments, and very few people want to deny that God wrote those. But the next command, Jesus said, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death, that's not from the Ten Commandments. That's from Exodus 21:17, and it's one of those kinds of commandments that many people think are below God's dignity, have people put to death for cursing their parents. So, in other words, Jesus didn't allow necessarily that anything Moses wrote should not be trusted as the Word of God. Now, when he did say, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, he said, because of the hardness of your heart. Well, what he means is that Moses' law definitely contains, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, a permission to divorce your wife under certain circumstances. But Jesus says, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, it was a concession that was made. He says Moses commanded, and Moses did, but every other place that Jesus says Moses commanded something, he's basically saying, you know, God gave this commandment through Moses. So the assumption is Moses was a prophet. It's like when the Bible says Isaiah said, or, you know, Jeremiah said, and then it quotes something where it's really God's word. The understanding is that God in the Old Testament spoke through prophetic men like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it was still the Word of God. So I think what Jesus is saying, that Moses, that is, as God's spokesman, speaking, you know, the mind of God, did allow people to get divorced in the Old Testament because of the hardness of their heart. But that's not really the highest. It's not what God intended. When God made marriage, he didn't make it so that they would get divorced. He made them one flesh. And Jesus said, I tell you, you know, you shouldn't divide what God has made into one. So Jesus is saying there's a higher standard than the law, to be sure. And, of course, that's evident when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it was said you should not murder. But Jesus said you shouldn't be angry with your brother without a cause either. You should not commit adultery. He said the law said that. But I say that if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. Now, he's not denying that the law is true. He's not nullifying anything that was in the law. He's simply saying the standard is higher, that God really desires something that's a higher standard than even what the law required. The law was fine insofar as it went. It didn't go as far as it could have in, you know, exhibiting all that God's interested in. It basically gave a pattern of life that was agreeable enough with what God was willing to tolerate in man's behavior. But you can do better. And I think what Jesus is saying is Moses permitted you, and I think by that it's by implication the law of God given through Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. But God had a higher standard than that he preferred before the fall. That is, before there were hard hearts to accommodate. When people didn't have hardness of heart, God had a much higher standard in mind for marriage, and that we ought to endeavor to approximate that standard as much as possible. That's what I think Jesus is saying. I don't see him setting Moses against God in any passage.
Right, I understand what you mean. So would you say that divorce is something that is allowed or something that should be frowned upon?
Well, it should always be frowned upon, but Jesus in that same passage made this statement in verse 9. He said, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is thus divorced commits adultery. So he's basically saying divorce and remarriage are adultery unless, of course, there's been a proper basis for the divorce. There are very few, but there are some that Jesus would acknowledge, apparently. Different instances of sexual immorality would be the one he mentions here. Paul mentions over in 1 Corinthians 7 that a believer married to an unbeliever whose unbelieving spouse departs from them and won't live with them, that person is justified in being out of the marriage too. But those are two very specific kinds of situations apart from which people ought not to get divorced. Now, even those two are undesirable because a divorce that's justified by fornication only exists because there was fornication, and that's not desirable. God hates that. But that doesn't mean that the person who seeks a divorce from a fornicating spouse is sinning. But it's not really what God has in mind for the marriage. What God has in mind for the marriage is for both parties to keep their covenant for life. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, men should not put asunder what God has joined together. But some people do.
I understand. Hey, thanks for that
clarity.
Right. Appreciate it.
Okay, Rob. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Dave from Lowell, Massachusetts. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Steve, a question for you. I have a dear friend that just passed away at the age of 87 years old, and he's been a good friend of mine for many years. And I'm just wondering, is there anything in Scripture that talks about friendship or friends that you can help me out with? And I'll pick your call off the air because I'm driving at the moment.
Well, okay, sure. Thank you. You know, friendship is not a theme that's absent from the Bible. You have examples of friendship. There's a man named Hushai who's said to be David's friend. Certainly Jonathan and David were very dear friends. Friendship is something, I'm sure that Jesus was friends with all his disciples. In fact, he even said so. He said, I don't call you only servants, but also friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I've let you in on all my secrets, is basically what he said. And so he has brought us into friendship with himself. Now, Jesus on earth, like other people, had friends, and they were his disciples. In the Old Testament, you have quite a few proverbs that Solomon wrote about friendship. A friend loves at all times. He that would be, who would have friends should be friendly. There's a friend that sticks closer to a brother and so forth. So the Proverbs actually do talk about friendship some. Not so much in giving instructions about friendship. More or less when the Bible speaks about friendship, it just acknowledges it as a reality. And of course it's a reality that is universally recognized. It's very unusual to find someone who doesn't have friends. And if they don't have friends, they're obviously considered to be unusually unsociable. So friendship is just a universal human linkage of people who have like minds to each other and who enjoy each other's company. And friendship is, I don't really know that the Bible gives a comprehensive teaching on friendship. But I know that when you lose a friend, it's much more difficult, as you have, than when you lose a stranger. That is, when you read in the newspaper that somebody was killed and you didn't know them, or if it was someone who you hated, or I should say who hated you, someone who's not a friend at all, and they died, well, it's not quite the same experience as when somebody you were fond of or accustomed to spending time with dies. Of course, you feel like in this world there are people that you connect with on that level, and the loss of any one of them is expensive to you. It's costly to you, and there'll be a void there. And, I don't know that the Bible goes into that in great detail, but certainly friendship is not a bad thing, and the Bible speaks of it, I think, essentially always in a positive light. Apart from that, there's not much that we can say from the Bible on the subject, except, of course, that all of the Bible's teachings about how we treat other people would apply to how we treat our friends as well. There's a lot there on that subject. Let's talk to Paul from Delray Oaks, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I have two questions. The first one is, do you think Melchizedek is a real person or a precarnate in manifestation of Jesus? And the second question is, why do you think there's no ocean in the New Jerusalem? I'll take my answer off the air. I love your show, Steve. Keep up good work. God bless you, my friend. Bye.
Okay, Paul. Thanks for your call. Good to hear from you, brother. Okay, first of all, do I think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ? I do. I think that Melchizedek is what we usually refer to as a Christophany or a theophany. There are things that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7 of Hebrews about Melchizedek that make it clear that he believes Melchizedek is Jesus. Now, there are known instances of divine appearances in the Old Testament. And in many cases, Christians have assumed that these are appearances of Christ, sometimes referred to as the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation as a man in Bethlehem, that he appeared on occasion. After all, Jesus did say in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham?" And he says, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." He basically made it clear that Abraham and he had seen each other, and that Abraham had rejoiced to see him. I think it may well be in the instance where Abraham met with Melchizedek in the 14th chapter of Genesis that Jesus is referring to, Abraham rejoicing to see him. Although there would be other occasions too, because we read of a number of appearances of God to Abraham, including one very distinctly in chapter 18 of Genesis, where it says the Lord appeared to Abraham and he saw three men and he fed them and so forth, and they went on their way. Two of them went on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are occasions, more than one, when Abraham saw God, and any of these occasions might be the ones that Jesus is referring to, and he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it." But I think the things that, if you read Hebrews 7 carefully, you'll find that the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek abides a priest forever. That is, in the present tense, he continues to be a priest forever. It also says, if you read on there, that it's an untransferable priesthood. It doesn't pass from one man to another, like Aaron's priesthood did. It also says that in Aaron's priesthood, men received tithes who were mortal and who died. But in the case with Abram giving tithes to Melchizedek, the person receiving them lives. That is, he's not mortal. And therefore, I think there's a number of things that you just can't get around in Hebrews 7 if you deny that Melchizedek is an appearance of Christ. Now, most scholars don't think it's an appearance of Christ. Most scholars think Melchizedek is simply the king of nearby Jerusalem, a Gentile man, perhaps. And the Jews have suggested that it's Shem, who would have been the oldest surviving man on earth in Abraham's day. Shem, a survivor of the flood, and also Abraham's ancestor. Actually, if we didn't have Hebrews, Shem would be a very good candidate to identify with Melchizedek, but it would be very hard to explain why, when Genesis speaks of Melchizedek, it didn't call him Shem, since it called Shem Shem earlier in Genesis 6 through 10. As Shem is referred to as Shem, it's hard to know why in verse 14 he'd suddenly be called Melchizedek instead of Shem, if it was the same person. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's the meaning of the word Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says he's also the king of Shalom, which means king of peace. And that's just the way the writer of Hebrews begins to unpack the information about Melchizedek that leads finally to the conclusion that Melchizedek must be Christ. And that's why, although when the writer of Hebrews is talking about all the other great heroes of the Old Testament, he never says any of them are great. He always says Christ is so much greater than they are. The writer of Hebrews in his book is continually trying to downplay the greatness of all the great people of the Old Testament in contrast to Christ. But when it comes to Melchizedek, he takes a different tack. He says, consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. So, I mean, what a strange thing for the writer of Hebrews to do, who's made a policy in the previous chapters of diminishing how great Moses and Aaron and Joshua are, and even the angels compared to Christ. And then suddenly this guy Melchizedek, who some scholars think was just a guy, an ordinary guy, somehow he is greater than Moses and Aaron and Joshua and even the angels, who have always been diminished in the book of Hebrews earlier. And now suddenly we're supposed to remember how great he was. I don't think so, unless he was, of course, Christ, which is the only person the writer of Hebrews really wants us to be viewing as great. So, yes, I do believe Melchizedek is Christ pre-incarnate appearing. Now, the other question you had is, why is there no ocean in the New Jerusalem? That's a good question. We don't really have any explanation of why that would be. Of course, Revelation is where we read about that. in Revelation 21:1, it says, I saw new heavens and new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. Now, some have thought that this just means, since the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, also the old sea was no more. But now there's a new heaven, new earth, and perhaps a new sea. In other words, in saying there was no more sea, that's immediately after it says the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. And he might be adding, and the first sea also was no more. It was gone. But now we have a new heaven, new earth, possibly a new sea as well. So it may not be arguing that there is no sea in the New Jerusalem or in the new heavens and new earth. Now, if it is, it's entirely possible to take this symbolically because Revelation is such a symbolic book, and the sea in the Old Testament symbolism is often contrasted with the land, and the land usually refers to Israel, and the sea to the hostile Gentile nations that were against Israel, Israel's enemies, sometimes likened to the sea in Old Testament figurative language. Well, the book of Revelation rebirths a great deal of Old Testament figurative language. And it's possible that he's saying that in the new land of Israel, there is no more sea. That is, there's no more hostile opposition as the sea and the land were treated as enemies of each other in many of the Old Testament passages. So I don't know if it's literal or figurative in the statement about the sea. If it is literal, it might be only talking about the present seas no longer exist, but perhaps are replaced by new seas, just like the present earth and heaven will no longer exist and are replaced by a new heaven and new earth. All right, I can't answer beyond that because we don't have enough information, but I hope that might give you something to chew on about that. Tony from Taylor, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Pastor, Steve, good afternoon, and thank you. I admire and listen to you all the time. The question I had, I have a good friend who I just discovered is an atheist, and I wanted to argue a point with him, pointing to the existence of God.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I pointed to was a website called AnswersInGenesis.com.
Uh-huh.
I also argued from the point of an uncaused cause. This is something I learned way back in high school, is that you do...
Yeah, the unmoved mover comes from Aristotle, yeah.
Yeah, rational thinking would indicate that there's no way nothing comes from... something comes from nothing. And so there had to be an existence of a cause, a supreme being, as we put it. We call our God, God, the triune God. And
okay.
A lot of people call God by a different name.
So what can I do for you, brother?
God, can you tell me, is there anything biblical that would refer... I'm thinking of... nature itself indicates a God. But can you point to any specific passage biblically that would be a good starting point in an argument against atheism?
Well, Genesis 1:1 is a great proof against atheism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting that when Moses wrote that, he didn't feel like he had to argue for the existence of God. He had no embarrassment about it. He just said, in the beginning, God did this. And, of course, he was speaking what every intuitive person would have assumed to be true anyway. It takes a great deal of bad thinking to decide that all that has been created wasn't created. It's like intelligent people in the past, they didn't even have to argue for the existence of God. They just mentioned that God created everything, and of course, no one has come up with a better idea yet. Certainly,
See,
evolution is not a better idea.
About this is that this gentleman is a very intelligent individual, and in that regard, it kind of shocked me that he would even indicate.
Sometimes whether a person is an atheist or a believer in God has little to do with intelligence. has much more to do with their moral choices and whether they want to submit to the will of God or whether they want to pretend like there is no God who has a will for their life and which leaves them free to do their own will, which is a very strong motivator for many people. By the way, if there's need for other scriptures on the point you asked about nature proving there's a God, there's, of course, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then there's Paul in Romans 1, where do you want to go for that? It's verses 18 and 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 1. Say, I've got to take a break at this point, but I hope that those scriptures may be helpful for your purposes. God bless you, Tony. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are not finishing the program here. We have another half hour to go, but there are some stations that don't take the second half hour, and so we may lose some of our audience at this moment. But you can hear the whole program elsewhere at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the mobile apps, thenarrowpath.com. Most of you will be able to stay with us on the air, so please stay tuned, and in about 30 seconds, we'll come back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and want to bring that up for discussion, we would love to talk to you. I will just say at this point our lines are full, but that will change. In the coming half hour, there will be times when lines open up, and so I want to give you this number to have ready at hand. If that happens, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Don calling from McMinnville, Oregon, my former home. Hi, Don.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, we have a mutual friend. You're a garbage truck driver.
Oh, yes. I know who you're talking about.
Old George. Hey, I have a quick question, and I'll just go off the line and let you just answer on air. Matthew 16:18, where Jesus apparently first calls Simon Peter and says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm using the New King James. What are the gates of hell exactly, or gates of Hades? I'm just going to let you give your definition of that and just hang up and listen if that's all right.
All right. Great to hear from you, Don. I'll be glad to talk about that.
All right. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. When Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church, I think many Christians, many theologians and preachers, they all assume they know what he meant, and yet they take it in a way that's very unlikely to be the correct way. Sometimes when people claim, like the Mormons claim, that the gospel was lost for hundreds of years and then rediscovered by Joseph Smith, a Christian responding to that will say, but Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and you're saying that for hundreds of years the gates of hell prevailed against the church until Joseph Smith came along, so that would make Jesus a liar. Obviously, and this is the way you usually hear the term the gates of hell will not prevail used in argument among Christians, it's obvious that they are talking as if the gates of hell refers to somehow the opposition of the enemy. And I think the reason they do so is because people have traditionally associated Satan with hell. Now, there's no reason to. Satan doesn't live in hell. He doesn't come from hell. He will be thrown into the lake of fire, but he won't be alone there. He'll be with all those whose names are not written in the book of life, according to Revelation 20. But so eventually the devil's going to hell, but he's no more part of hell than any unbeliever is a part of hell. Satan and his demons don't live in hell, and they are not identified with hell. Now, first of all, I would point out that the word hell itself is a problem, because in the Greek it's the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, Hades, again, has nothing in particular to do with Satan or the demons. We always think of the gates of hell meaning the forces of Satan or the demons, and there's not a single reason in the Bible to make that association. Instead, Hades in the Greek is the same as Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew. It means death. It means the grave. It means the place where the dead go. So Jesus could be paraphrased as saying the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. Now, what would that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, there's this figure of speech that Sheol or Hades, you know, its jaws close around those who die wickedly and so forth. They get swallowed up by Sheol, just like, you know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. You know, they're trapped in there. And if this is so, then to say, well, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, I think the imagery would be a lot more like what we have when the gates of Philippi didn't prevail against Paul and Silas when they were locked up in the prison, or when Peter was locked up in Jerusalem and an angel opened the prison doors and he escaped. The gates that locked them in did not keep them in because God could deliver them. And when it comes to the gates of the grave or the gates of death not prevailing against the church, it would seem that this most likely means in resurrection that the church, the body of Christ, will be delivered ultimately from the grave, from the place of the dead. In other words, it wouldn't have anything to do with the devil or demons. It wouldn't even have anything to do with the success or lack of success of the church during its career. It would have to do with the final resurrection of the last day. Now, I can't say that this is the only way this can be understood. In fact, it is certainly not the way I understood it through most of my life, because I generally taught this passage very much like other people do, that it's talking about the church has victory over the demons, over Satan, and, you know, even in some of my spiritual warfare teaching when I was younger, I used that as a reference to, you know, the promised victory and superiority over the satanic forces. Because I was a product of my own upbringing. But, you know, once in a while you stop and think about the words of a familiar passage and realize, wait a minute, do I have any reason to associate these words with these thoughts I'm bringing to them? And when I realized there absolutely was none. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that associates Satan with Hades or the demons with Hades. Now, the demons, the fallen angels, are in a place called Tartarus, the Bible says, in the book of Jude. But they're never said to be in Hades. And Satan never goes to Hades. He goes to the lake of fire. And that's what Hades is thrown into the lake of fire too. So you never have anywhere that Hades in the Bible has any association with Satan or demons. So the gates of Hades, a phrase that people simply rattle off without thinking about the words in it, is often thought to mean something entirely unjustifiable. But what Hades is, of course, something that's mentioned many, many times in Scripture, and that is the grave. That's the state of being dead. And that death itself will not prevail against the church, because Jesus said, and so did Paul and others, that the dead will rise when Jesus returns. And so I think that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church maybe seems most likely to be a promise of the resurrection. Though certainly people are at liberty to interpret it differently if they feel they can justify it exegetically. All right, let's talk to Roy from Sacramento next. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, sir.
Hello.
I just have one question.
Uh-huh.
I believe that when Jesus came to earth, he gave up all of his powers. It does say that. So he didn't have any healing powers except through the Father. Am am I correct in believing that, that you didn't have any powers here on Earth? And I'll take your answer over the air. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, that is my opinion also. I state it as an opinion because it is considered to be a wrong opinion by many, including many very orthodox people. There are some who think it's wrong to say that Jesus laid down his powers when he came to earth. They feel like since he's God and God doesn't change, you're somehow stripping him of the status of deity, and therefore he can't change. And if you say, well, then why was it that there were things Jesus didn't know? For example, he said the day of his coming, only his Father knew, and he didn't know. Well, they'd say, well, that was Jesus simply choosing not to use his powers at that moment, or something like that. Well, maybe. It doesn't sound very logical to me. Why would Jesus choose to use his powers on some occasions and choose not to use them on others? I mean, he could say, I know, but I won't tell. There's no particular advantage in him choosing not to know something. And I personally think that when Jesus said he didn't know, he was just telling the truth. He didn't know. There are things Jesus didn't know. As a baby, he didn't know how to speak his parents' language. He learned that like anyone else. He didn't know how to read. He had to learn how to do that too. Jesus as a boy, the Bible says, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, it says in Luke chapter 2. So Jesus had to increase in those things as a boy. Jesus did lay aside, it seems to me, his divine powers in becoming a man. Now, this does not compromise his deity. It simply affirms more realistically his incarnation. Incarnation means taking on flesh. When Jesus took on human nature, it was real human nature. God the Father and Jesus before his incarnation would never become tired. God does not become weary or slumber or sleep, the Bible says. But Jesus fell asleep and got really tired. God cannot die. Jesus did. God can't be tempted with evil. But Jesus was tempted with evil. I mean, obviously, there are handicaps that Jesus accepted for himself in becoming a man. In becoming a man, he had to trim himself down to a human size, in a way. Because God is everywhere at once, but Jesus wasn't. Jesus was one place at a time. He had to walk from one place to another to be there. He wasn't there when Lazarus died. He said so. He said, I'm glad I wasn't there, that you might believe. So Jesus was not omnipresent. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipotent. He said he can't do anything except what he sees his Father do. And it's the Father who does the works through him. So I think you're right. And of course, the verse that's usually used as sort of a cover for this whole thought is in Philippians 2, which says that Jesus existed in the form of God. But then it goes on to say, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Emptied himself of what? Well, the word empty, kenosis in the Greek, has given the name to this theory, the kenosis theory, that Jesus emptied himself of his divine powers and privileges, not of who he is. It'd be like somebody who says, I can fight this battle with one hand tied behind my back. Well, a man who's got his hand tied behind his back is taking on a handicap voluntarily, but he's still the same man. You know, he hasn't changed his identity. He simply has placed limits on himself. And I think that's what happened when God took on human form. Jesus placed limits upon himself that he did not otherwise have as God. And that's why he trusted in his Father, depended on his Father, prayed to his Father. He said, the Father is greater than I. So it's obvious that Jesus had become something smaller than what he was before. And that was what we call the incarnation. All right. Okay, let's talk next to Rick from West Hartford, Connecticut, our second caller from Connecticut today. Hello, Rick. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, the moment a Christian dies and steps into heaven, does any final cleansing occur, such as in Isaiah 6, when a seraph touched Isaiah's lips with a coal, or in Zechariah 3, when the clothes of Joshua the high priest were removed and replaced with rich garments and a clean turban? I know that if we're born again, our sins are completely forgiven. 1 John 1:9, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 2:6, we're a new creation in Christ, in which the old nature is gone and the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. God will sanctify us through and through, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Just despite all that, we still sin, 1 John 1:8. So, and nothing impure will be allowed into heaven, Revelation 21:27. I know it's thrown a lot at you, but so my question is really, are we automatically made perfect when our spirit separates from our body, or does Christ have to perform a final purging of any remaining sin before allowing us into heaven?
Well, it's a good question, and it's one that I don't know if we can answer with any direct scriptural authority. I would say that the examples in Isaiah 6 of the coal placed on Isaiah's mouth, and in Zechariah 3 of the high priest Joshua's garments being changed from filthy garments to priestly garments, they certainly depict a purification, but they're not depicting the purification of someone who's died and gone to heaven. I mean, both of them are, in a sense, symbolic. God making Isaiah a fit spokesman by cleansing his mouth. And as far as Joshua in Zechariah 3 goes, he represents the nation of Israel as the high priest, and the removal of the dirty garments represents the removal of the stain of idolatry, I think, from Israel in the post-exilic community. I don't think those two things are talking about people who go to heaven. Now, you know, the Bible does indicate that, you know, it's because we are justified in Christ that we are accepted in Christ. And that's why there's nothing that would prevent us from going directly into the presence of God. In fact, we can, in a sense, do that in ways other than ultimately now. I mean, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a new and living way that Christ opened into heaven itself by his blood, and we should come boldly before the throne of grace, and we can draw near to God through that blood. So it seems to me that we don't even have to wait to die to have access to heaven. It's just that when we die, that's when our bodies are laid aside, and we do actually just go where we can actually see him face to face. I don't think we're any more or less righteous necessarily at the point that we die. That is as I understand, the imputed righteousness of Christ, we have that now. And that's makes us as, if we could just say it, as worthy to come before God now as the day we die and go to heaven. But I think a good point your question raises is, though we are justified, we're not perfect. I mean, we definitely struggle with certain things. There is sin in our members, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. And that means that even though we are justified in the sight of God, we still have struggles with sin in our bodies. But of course, when you die, you won't be taking your body with you to heaven. The body will be resurrected later, but it'll be raised holy and immortal and glorified. But the moment you die, your body and you part company. Paul describes as being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So I would suggest that no more cleansing or purging will be necessary in order to be able to go into the presence of God. That doesn't mean there won't be more perfecting and more maturing that takes place after we're there. I don't know. I'm not saying there will be or won't be. But I do know that God's desire is that all of us should become mature and perfect like Christ. And frankly, in this lifetime, some Christians get closer to that than others before they die. And I don't know whether God then, although he accepts us as we are when we go into heaven, but our life with him may involve further cleansing and further maturing for all I know. We don't have information directly about that. And I don't know of anything theologically or philosophically that would rule out that possibility.
Thank you very much.
Hey, it's my pleasure. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Good to hear from you. All right, we'll talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon next. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
I got two questions, really. I've read in the scriptures, I can't recall where right offhand, is that blasphemy of Christ is forgivable. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Now, in the Ten Commandments, it's said not to, I'm going to say not to blaspheme, it's not to use the Lord's name in vain.
Not to take the name of the Lord in vain, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is blasphemy of God, where does it say that blasphemy of God is forgivable, or does it?
Well,
the second question would be about the essence of Jesus Christ and the ecumenical council, the fourth ecumenical council.
We'll have to talk about that separately. Hang on the line. We'll see if we can get to that. As far as blasphemy of God is concerned, in Matthew 12:31, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men." And so he indicates that blasphemy is a forgivable thing, but he gives an exception. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in a different category. He goes on and says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. It's a very difficult passage, and different theologians have put forward ideas of different sorts as to what he means by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I mean, he talks about speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, and the Pharisees in this context had said that Jesus had been casting out demons by the power of the devil, when Jesus actually corrects him and says, I'm casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, and thus the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it sounds like they were attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit, and some believe that that's what Jesus is referring to as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they could be right. There are others who believe that what he's saying is that although you're speaking against me at this present time, the Son of Man, you can speak a word against the Son of Man if you want to, but the time will come when I'm gone and the Holy Spirit has come, and he'll be the one bearing witness to me. And if you continue to speak against him, well, then there won't be any more, options. In other words,
so I've read in Proverbs 1:23-33, wisdom makes her great threat of the unforgivable sin.
Well, she says, you'll cry out to me and I won't hear you, and I'll laugh at your calamity. Yeah. That, of course, again, we might argue that that's talking about an unforgivable sin, but it sounds to me like what she's saying is, you have persistently refused to listen to me. You've made a habit of hating my counsel, and therefore, when you need me, you won't find me. You'll cry out to me, and I'll say, sorry, snooze, you lose. And, it's not really mentioning a particular sin that is unpardonable, but rather a course of life which has spurned God's wisdom. And then at the time when God's wisdom is most needed, it's not able to be found because that relationship with wisdom has not been cultivated earlier in life by these fools. But anyway, there's more than one idea that people associate with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One of the things you'll hear probably most often from evangelicals is that since the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Christ, those who reject him for their whole life and never submit to the testimony of the Holy Spirit are thus, if they die in that state, have blasphemed finally irrecoverably, have blasphemed the Holy Spirit simply by their permanent rejection of Christ.
So it raises another question, separate from that one that I was going to ask, is that if in the first ecumenical council in 325 A.D., they ruled that the Holy Spirit would be male, considered male gender, and they ruled something about God always existing and that he did not create or give, or Christ was not born or created, that he always existed along with God. So you have three male or genders, and if the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is forgivable, then, or isn't forgivable, then if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the Spirit of God, then it doesn't jive with what the Catholic Church decided back then.
Well, I'm not sure exactly how you're reasoning there, but I don't say that what the Catholic Church decides is the final word on anything. But I really don't see a problem there. I mean, if we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, being all God, and then you made reference to them all using, masculine imagery. I'm not really sure if that's what you're considering to be the blasphemy, but, or maybe you're just saying if you blaspheme God or the Holy Spirit or Jesus, it's all the same. Well, Jesus obviously didn't indicate that it is all the same. And exactly why it's not the same, of course, like I said, is subject to a variety of interpretations, which I really can't explore any further with you right now because of the shortage of our time and the number of the callers waiting, and because I'm not really hearing a very specific question about it. But I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Troy from Sacramento, California. Troy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about what the scripture said about adulterers not inheriting the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Is that for adulterers who are saved, or is that for the adulterers that are still in the world? Because it was my understanding that once you're saved, there's not a lot that you could do to be unsaved. So for that person that's saved, if they're committing adultery repeatedly, would that keep them from being able to go into heaven?
Well, first of all, I don't agree that there's nothing you can do to be unsaved once you've been saved. I believe that apostasy, turning from Christ, will certainly mean no longer being a Christian. A person is a Christian by their own choice of their will. I mean, that's not all that's involved. God, of course, has to draw and things like that, but you still ultimately make the decision of whether you're going to follow Christ or not. And many people have made a decision early in life that they would serve Christ, and then later they've changed their mind. So it is possible to lose your faith. That's why Paul said in the last days many will depart from their faith. He wouldn't say that if it wasn't possible. So I think if you lose your faith, you lose your Christianity. You lose your salvation. Because we're justified by faith. And if you don't have any faith, then you're not justified by faith, obviously. Now, as far as the statements both in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Galatians 5 that say that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, I think in the list of things Paul gives there, which includes adultery, he's describing people who are living in these patterns of sin without repentance. He's not saying that a person who has succumbed on some occasion to a temptation, for example, he mentions drunkards and fornicators and idolaters and blasphemers and a bunch of other kinds of sins. He's not saying that a person who becomes a Christian and then, you know, falls into that temptation and then repents immediately, that person is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because Christians do sadly sin. And they shouldn't, but they do. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, my brethren, these things I write unto you that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins. He says he's made the sacrifice for our sins, and he advocates for us. So if a Christian does sin, there is an advocate we have, and we can be, you know, we can be cleansed. It says in a verse or two earlier than that, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when Paul talks about adulterers and fornicators and drunkards, he's talking about people whose lifestyles are exhibiting these pagan behaviors. And it may be that some of those people are claiming to be Christians, but he's saying they're not. You can't really be a Christian and be living in those lifestyles, because Christianity means you're a follower of Christ. And if you're fornicating and committing adultery, you're doing anything other. You're doing anything but following Christ, because Christ doesn't do those things and does not approve of them. So he's basically saying your life has to agree with what you profess, or else, frankly, you're not among those who are inheriting the kingdom of God. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd like to go further, but we're done for the day. But we're on tomorrow again, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at our website, where everything is free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Hundreds of resources, all for free, at thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.